Passage today is from Hosea chapter 1, 1 through 9. The word of the Lord has come to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God."
Thanks, Lauren. Thanks, Matt, where he went. But thanks for leading us in worship. We love you, Jack. You make me nervous when you talk, but I love you. So there are a number of questions that Hosea forces us to ask ourselves. I want to name a few. And I want you to ask yourself these questions. I'm not going to give you a long time, but these would be well worth pondering, giving a portion of your afternoon to. If you're to read this book faithfully and clearly, you need to ask yourself, do you want to know God as he truly is, or just as you have made him? Do you ask yourself that in all that it implies? Do you want to know God as he truly is, or just as you have made him? Here's another one. Do you mean to submit yourself to God's rule in all things, or just the things you're comfortable with? Do you mean to submit yourself to God's rule in all things, or just the ones that you're comfortable with? Number three. This is maybe one of the most important. Does your understanding of sin fit with Hosea's message? Is your understanding of what sin is and what it implies and means for you and I and for the world, does it fit with the way God treats it in Hosea? And fourthly, is your understanding of love? Can you read Hosea and have your understanding of love be compatible with God's actions in Hosea? Is your understanding of love compatible with how God acts in this book? We're going to begin to encounter these types of questions this morning as we consider Hosea's ministry and his family. Let's pray about these things, though. Let's pray about these questions. Let's take an extra minute and really ask ourselves these things. It's been my prayer throughout the week that the questions, answers, and implications would be clear, and God's glory would be our all. Let's pray. God, this is a severe letter. It doesn't allow us to be flippant. It doesn't allow us to make light of sin. It doesn't allow us to accept the world's definition of love. It doesn't allow us to take you on our own terms or according to our own definitions. It doesn't allow us the possibility of submitting to you in the ways we feel like it, at the times we feel like it, and for the reasons we feel like it. We simply cannot read this book. We cannot take in these prophecies and think that we are on the throne, or that we can come to you on our terms, or that we're okay apart from the blood of Christ. And so, God, I pray that in a world filled with lightness, where almost everything around us is trying to make us feel light, and there's a reason that there's so much discouragement and struggle. Hosea helps us to see that reason. I pray that it would this morning. I pray that we would see ourselves in these few verses, that we would understand which character we are and which character we aren't. I pray, God, that this room would be filled with people who maybe for the first time this week take seriously who you are and who we are under you and in light of you. Thank you for giving us a letter like this. There's hard words, kind of embarrassing words in some ways, but they're meant to shine a light on us. May that be the case this morning. And in the end, may we not leave here, those of us who are hoping in Christ, may we not leave here crushed. May we leave here instead reminded that as bad as we are, as holy as you are, as bad as we are, Christ is sufficient. And so let us rejoice. For those who do not yet know that, though, let them feel the weight of their guilt before you so that they would look to Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, and if you're just joining us, welcome. We're very glad that you're here. The way that we typically preach at Grace Church is we preach through an entire book of the Bible, and the book we're on now, we're just beginning, is Hosea. As I mentioned last week, the book contains the prophecies of a man named Hosea to the northern kingdom. You'll see throughout this book, if you read it, and or if you're here as I preach it, that the northern kingdom is variously referred to as Israel. So at times, the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. Sometimes Samaria, because that's the capital of the northern kingdom, and sometimes Ephraim, which is the most prominent tribe. Remember, the northern kingdom is made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the most prominent of those was Ephraim. And so sometimes in here you'll read Israel, the nations that Hosea is prophesying to refer to in those terms. A prophet, just look at the first few words of this book, the first few words up on the screen. A prophet, as the first few verses of this passage make clear, was one who spoke on God's behalf, God's words on God's behalf. You got to hear this, Grace. Hosea was not sharing his own wisdom, his own thoughts, his own ponderings and musings. He was not declaring his own morality or his own ideas of how God felt towards the Israelites. He wasn't even merely declaring things that God had said at some point in the past, which is what I'm doing right now. He was declaring the very words of God given to him directly by God for the people to whom he spoke, for his hearers. And that's where we see, that's in these first few words, we read the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Not the word of Hosea, not the wisdom of the age, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. And so let's just stop for a second and consider that. One of the things all around us, and unfortunately even in us, that is so common and so consistent and persistent is how often people simply declare things to be true. Marriage is this, they say. Life is that, we hear. This is right and that is wrong. This is good and this is bad and that is bad. We all act. Be honest with yourself. You act and I act and the people around us. We all act as if we're little sovereigns with the power to declare things to be what we want them to be, with what fits our agenda and our motives and our plans and our desires. In a similar way, when we make decisions, you and I, we often act as if we are free to decide on whatever course of action sounds best or seems right or would be the most fun or least uncomfortable. Again, we act like little sovereigns, but the opening lines of this book remind us, Grace, it reminds us, you can't miss this, that there is one sovereign with the right to reign one voice with the power to declare, and one guide with the wisdom to direct. That knowledge permeates all of this book, and it ought to permeate all of us. When it does, we'll tremble. And I mean this. If you've never trembled at your insolence, you don't know the God of the Bible. But when we can come to recognize this, we will tremble at our insolence and our flippancy. We'll recoil at our casual, selective obedience to the King of Kings. And then, and only then, will we be truly free to feel and experience the amazingness of the grace that he offers. That's Hosea. Acknowledging the reality of the God of the Bible, as opposed to the God of your imagination, and the fact that he has definitively spoken, that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Paul, and Peter. To acknowledge that changes everything. To acknowledge that there is one true God who reigns sovereignly over all and has spoken to us, revealing us to us his will, and his purposes, and his plans, and our nature. To acknowledge that changes everything. To truly believe those things leaves no area of our lives untouched. There's no area of your life that this does not affect, that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Indeed, all of that is embedded into these simple words. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. And it is my prayer that as we work through this book, it will be increasingly embedded into our very beings. We will not be able to see the world, ourselves, our neighbors, our friends, our family, our encounters, our interactions, our government, anything apart from this great reality. God has spoken. Again, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and here was his main message. I shared this with you last week. You'll hear a little bit of it every week, but here was the main message, or the main point, of the word that the Lord had spoken. God has a fiercely jealous love for his people. If you remember one thing throughout all of Hosea, remember that God has a fiercely jealous love for his people. This message, that message, came in the form of a call to repentance. God was calling the northern kingdom, Israel, to repentance through Hosea, in the knowledge that they hadn't and wouldn't. And therefore, it was also a declaration of the consequences that they were about to face for not doing so. But it was also, this message of God's jealous love also came in the form of Hosea's declaration of the promises of a future that was to come. So the rest of verse 1 then gives us just a little bit of background, the little bit that we have on Hosea the person, and then it sets the time period for his prophecies. What do we know about Hosea's past? One thing. You can see it right away in verse 1, second part of verse 1. We know only that he was the son of Beeri. We know he probably was also from the northern kingdom, but we know just that he was the son of Beeri, for sure. That's it. In the way of dating Hosea, given the king's names, he names one king from the north, Jeroboam, and then several kings from the southern kingdom, Judah. And from those kings, we can conclude pretty definitively that he prophesied somewhere between the 750s and 720s BC. Okay, why do I tell you that? This isn't a lecture. This isn't a class and you aren't my students. This is a sermon. The reason I bring up the background and date then is not to fill you with historical facts. You could get that easily enough for your own in your study Bible. But to remind you once again, and you'll need to be reminded of this a few times. Some of these stories are pretty fantastic. But the reason I bring this up in a sermon as opposed to a lecture is because this is a message from a real person to real people at a real time about a real God. Hosea, Beeri, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jeroboam all really lived and really did the things described in Hosea and throughout the rest of the Bible. We'll get into that a bit more when we get into Hosea's family. But for now, please understand, these are not fairy tales. These are not allegories. These are not mythical stories intended to teach some spiritual lesson. Instead, they are God orchestrating history to teach his purposes and his plans, to enforce his covenants. They are a record of God's marvelous works among his people, ordained for his glory and our good. And so ask yourself, Ask yourself, how many countless circumstances in your life have you encountered that you never thought twice about? How many things just went past you and you never thought of them as significant or meaningful? How many countless encounters have you had with other people that you never thought of as important? Verse 1 of Hosea serves us in the way of reminding us that there are no wasted moments. Believe that, guys. There are no wasted moments. There has never been a wasted relationship in your life, the good ones or the hard ones, the long-term ones or the short-term ones. There are no wasted people. There are no wasted civilizations, events, or anything else. God is Lord of them all, and He uses every one of them, every encounter you've ever had at Aldi or at Home Depot or wherever, every encounter you've ever had to serve His greater purposes. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to find humility in the fact that God is God and we're not. It means we need to find humility in the fact that things that we have ignored for our whole lives have divinely orchestrated purposes for glory. We need to find humility and rest and strength in this knowledge. Strength that God's not outside of anything. Anything good or bad or hard or easy that you and I encounter. Whatever you're going through, Grace, the message of Hosea is this. Know that God has a purpose for it. That it is a part of God's jealous love for you if you are in His Son, Jesus Christ. He has a purpose for everything, everyone, every place, and every tiny piece within it for all who love Him. And so with that, let's look at Hosea's. That was Hosea's ministry, the little bit we know. Let's look at Hosea's marriage and family in verses 2 through 9. What a beginning, right? We can see from verse 2 that Hosea's marriage marked the beginning of his prophetic career. Well, that, you know, I got married right after college, and that marked the beginning of my pastoral career. So that doesn't sound off necessarily at first. But what was his marriage like? Look at verse 2. What a beginning it was, huh? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. What exactly does that mean? And why would God command such a thing? Well, it probably means what you think it means. God actually commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute and to have children with her. As we'll see in the coming chapters, Israel, the northern kingdom, was filled with Baal worship. Baal was a false god of the pagan nations. Baal was a fertility god for the land and for the people. Therefore, there were many cult prostitutes as a part of Baalism. It is likely that Gomer was one of them. Again, this is how God commanded Hosea to begin his prophetic ministry. Now just consider that for a second. Imagine this in real life. It's one thing to read it here. Imagine it in real life. As most of you know, we're looking to hire a second pastor. Now just imagine this for a second. Imagine we find a guy who seems like a good fit. We hire him, and the first order of business is to go find the most drunken woman in town, unbelieving woman, and marry her. Claiming, of course, that God told him to do so. So we hired this guy, and he decides that's his first order of business, and that God told him to do that. Having done so, imagine now that our new pastor's main message and dire divine warnings in his mind coming to us is that we need to, that our church has a drinking problem and we need to turn from it. Do you think his marriage would hurt the credibility of his message or help it? Do you think we'd take him more seriously or seriously doubt our decision to hire him? Do you think we'd believe he and his marriage were from God, or do you think we'd be more likely to be skeptical? Well, this is the beginning that Hosea was given, to declare a hard message to a sinful people after having married a prostitute. Again, that's what God started Hosea off. That's the foot he started him off on. And this, of course, leaves us with the question of why. Why would God do that? Why would he do such a thing? Well, the middle of God's command tells us that, the main reason. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Why does Hosea need to go and marry a prostitute? The answer is the land, the Israelites, God's own people, committed great whoredom in their forsaking of the Lord and chasing after other gods. No gods at all. In other words, God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer, in order to provide a physical, visible representation of Israel's spiritual idolatry. Why would he do it? Let me say that again. He did it to provide a physical, visible representation of Israel's spiritual idolatry. Hosea represented God in his jealous, faithful love, and Gomer represented Israel in her selfish, adulterous sin. It seems like an odd thing to do, doesn't it? But that was normal. It was normal for God. Let me give you a couple of examples. He commanded Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, to publicly, out in public, lay on his side for 430 days as a sign of the coming judgment upon Israel and Judah. Just listen to Ezekiel 4. And you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, lie on your side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. So far, that's not such a big deal. For the number of days you shall lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, okay, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel, but that's not it. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah, 40 days. I assign you a day for each year. Here's another one in Isaiah 20, chapter 20. The Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Judah. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign important against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. This is how God works. Jeremiah was made to do something like that as well. Again, the main stated reason for God calling Hosea to marry Gomer was to provide a visible depiction, one that they would never be able to forget, of Israel's own unfaithfulness and the seriousness of Israel's sin required an enacted, this is what scholars call it, an enacted prophecy of this magnitude. But here's the thing, Grace. I think there's another reason as well. I think there's another implied reason that God did this. That is, I think it was the pain. Imagine Hosea, right? A man of God. Imagine actually having to do this. I think the pain and difficulty and embarrassment and doubt that would have followed him everywhere he went, I think it was that that allowed him to speak with the type of passion and urgency and sadness and disgust that was required to portray the message and to proclaim the message that God had given him to proclaim. You see what I mean? In other words, for him to personally feel so deeply what it was like to be betrayed over and over, to be united with someone so unfaithful in choosing such a vile course of life. I think him feeling that day after day in his marriage is part of what God used to allow him to proclaim the message that he did with such passion. It's by far the most passionate book of the Bible. That is emotion-filled book of the Bible. No other prophet was forced to endure what Hosea was forced to endure. And I think in light of that, no other prophet spoke so continuously with the kind of elevated emotions that Hosea did. Other prophets have sections. Hosea, the whole letter is that way. God caused Hosea to suffer as a visible picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. That was the first reason. And as a tool to make Hosea better suited to proclaim the specific message God had for him and for his people. And both, believe it or not, as expressions of God's jealous love for his people. So here's the question. Which are we? Which are you? Who do you identify with when you hear this story? And here's the takeaway. You and I are Gomer. We might think, man, I feel like Hosea here. It's just disgusting how people walk away from God. It grieves me that the people all around us out there refuse to acknowledge God as God, but we are Gomer. We are adulterous, guilty of unfaithfulness. In response to God's love and kindness and patience, we have prostituted ourselves to other things. We have sold ourselves to other gods and got nothing in return but misery and threat. If you are tempted or trying to see yourself in Hosea instead of Gomer, you're missing the whole point of the prophecy, the whole point of this book. Grace, this book is filled with powerful words to God's people in the 700s BC. But here's what they did with them. They heard Hosea's words and were stirred into rage at his accusations. They did not hear them and repent. And so God destroyed them. Grace, that's what you and I deserve as well. None of us have heard and rightly responded to God's word to us, to his commands and warnings, to his offer to be our God and for us to be his people. We too have been unfaithful to God, and we too deserve the ultimate punishment that Israel received shortly after these prophecies were made. And we too will receive it if we, like Israel, refuse to turn from our sins and hope in God. That's not the end. You have to feel that first. But the good news of Christianity, I'm a minister of the Christian church, and I declare a message that is not unaware of Christ. The good news of Christianity is that God placed the punishment that we deserve on another. For all who will receive it, the consequences of our whorings have been paid in full by Jesus. The only one who was faithful was destroyed for our adultery. That's Christianity. But then on the third day, he was raised from the dead and is now waiting at God's right hand. And this is an amazing, amazing, amazing reality. All of history is moving towards a new marriage between Christ and his church. And God is making you and I into a faithful, pure, and spotless bride. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. That's what Hosea is designed to make us know we need. What a story, right? There's more. They had kids. We have much to learn about God, the Israelites, and ourselves, not only from Hosea and Gomer and their marriage, but also from their children. Get some good names. In second half of 3 through 9, we see that at God's command and hand, Hosea and Gomer had three kids. Each children, as indicated by their names, you can see them behind me, were meant as expressions. Their names and the children themselves were meant as expressions of God's progressive judgment on Israel. The first child was a boy. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, that didn't need a whole lot of explanation to those to whom he was prophesying, but probably it does a little bit for us. Let me give you a little bit of background. One of the commentators I read this week wrote this. Jehu took power, that is, over Israel. So Jehu became a king of Israel. He took power through great bloodshed. He had a palace in Jezreel. Jehu's at that palace, so this Hosea's first son is named Jezreel, and it's the name of a city, and Jehu had a palace at Jezreel, and at that palace he slaughtered the leading figures of his opposition's family. So he had taken power and then wiped out his family, and then on top of that, he had the 70 severed heads of his opposition's grandchildren even brought to Jezreel. So to the Israelites, Jezreel became synonymous with bloodshed. It would be like us calling one of our children Holocaust or Hiroshima or Columbine. It was a remarkably shocking and convicting thing to name a child. Well, after Jehu, he was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz and his grandson Jehoash and his great-grandson Jeroboam II, which is the one we read of in verse 1. Each led Israel into progressively worse idolatry and idol worship, reaching its peak under Jeroboam and his resurgence of Baal worship. For that reason, we see in the second half of 4 and into 5 that God was determined to entirely wipe out Israel, and to do so by breaking her bow. To break the bow of Israel means that God would remove any defenses that she had against her enemies, Assyria in particular. He would remove her armies and weapons of war, and more importantly, he would remove himself as her protector. For that reason, not many years after these words were spoken by Hosea, the Assyrians from the north were able to come in and utterly demolish and destroy and wipe off the face of the earth the Israelites in execution of God's judgment. Again, grace, this is us. We need to see ourselves in this. And so ask yourself, what are you placing your hope in? What are you trusting in for provision and protection? If your answer is anything other than God, if it's your parents or your job or your savings account or your spouse or your talents or your strength, your health, if it's any of those other things, you will meet the same fate as Israel. God will eventually break that bow for you as well. The Israelites were condemned by God precisely because they had chosen to place their hope and weapons in borders. Worse yet, they had chose to place their hope in the enemy nations, the pagan nations, with their false gods. And worse of all, they had chosen to place their hope in the gods who were no gods of the enemy nations, those that God had told them to stay separate from, to be holy in the midst of. God will break your bow and my bow too if we hope in anything other than him and his son Jesus Christ. Find the things, Hosea pleads with us to find the things that you are trusting in place of God and turn from them. They cannot protect you. They cannot defend you. The protection and defense that they can provide is only short-term and counterfeit. It just looks like that. Confess it as sin. Look to the cross and find forgiveness and strength. But they had another child. Gomer's second child was a girl. Her origin is a bit more ambiguous, and her name a little less subtle still. Concerning the second child's lineage, the change in Hosea's language may be important. We don't know this for sure, but it may be important. In chapter 1, verse 3, concerning Jezreel, their first child, we read, So Hosea went and took Gomer. And she conceived, and here's the key, and bore him a son. But in 1:6, and again in 1:8, the wording is changed. We read, Gomer conceived and bore a son. There is no mention of Hosea going to her, and it does not say that Gomer bore him a son. There's a good chance that this means that these were actual children of whoredom. And concerning her name, the Lord said to Hosea, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which translated means no mercy. The name Jezreel would have likely required little explanation for the Israelites, but no mercy would have required none at all. Yet God provides a little bit. Why was he called to name her that? For I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Again, the point is plain. Israel's time was up. God's judgment was imminent. She is a nation of bloodshed and idol worship, and therefore has forsaken God, and therefore will be forsaken. Well, there was a third child Gomer had. It was the final expression of God's judgment on Israel. It would be horrible to be called bloodshed. It would be horrible to be called no mercy. But worst of all, in 1:8-9 we read, when Gomer had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, which translated means not my people. For you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. How devastating of a proclamation was this? What was the greatest news? Remember that the Israelites were the descendants of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. They were Jacob's 12 sons. What was the greatest news that were ever spoken to God's people? We read them back in Exodus 6. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The child's name was a declaration that God's people had broken the terms of the covenant with God and were therefore no longer eligible for its rewards. In fact, they were soon to experience the peril of their unfaithfulness. It's exact reversal. From you, I will be your God and you will be my people, to you are no longer my people and I am no longer your God. Again, Hosea and Gomer were real people, as were their three children. Their children would have gone out into public. And every time they were summoned by their parents, along with the Israelites, they would have been ashamed to hear this. Hey, bloodshed. Hey, no mercy. Hey, not my people. It's time to come home. Hey, bloodshed. Hey, no mercy. Hey, not my people. It's time to eat. Can you imagine the shame that they would have experienced? Every time they heard their names in public, it was a declaration that Israel had forsaken God. Interestingly, we learn that the main charge against Israel, the main charge, spiritual adultery, we learn of it through Hosea's marriage to Gomer. And we learn of the main resulting judgments through his children, bloodshed, the removal of mercy, and the utter forsakenness. Grace, we need to hear those words too. You and I need to hear those words as well. And not remain faithless, as Hosea's first audience did, in order that we might not share in their fate. Grace, let us look to Christ and turn from our whorings, in order that we might receive the reward of God Almighty, because blood was shed for us, wasn't it? It was shed in the person of Jesus Christ, that we might not share in Israel's fate. As harsh as this section might seem, here's my conclusion. As harsh as this section might seem, and it's going to get worse before it gets better, it's truly an expression of God's jealous love. There's nothing funny about it. There's nothing light about it. But it is still, nevertheless, truly an expression of God's jealous love. If not for God's love, he would have abandoned Israel entirely and had nothing more to do with her. It is because he loved her that he was willing to call the prophet to such a severe life and to declare such a severe message and pronounce such severe consequences. It may be difficult to understand and more difficult still to appreciate, and yet such is the severity of the jealous love of God, so severe that he sent his one and only Son to die in our place, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. So let's close with Jonathan Edwards' prayer. At the end of his commentary on this section, he prayed this. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we were from our beginning lost, when thou wert pleased to extend to us thy hand and to restore us to salvation for the sake of thy Son, and that as we continue even daily to run headlong to our own ruin, O grant that we may not, by sinning so often, so provoke at length thy displeasure as to cause thee to take away from us the mercy which thou hast hitherto exercised toward us and through which thou hast adopted us. But by thy Spirit destroy the wickedness of our heart and restore us to a sound mind that we may ever cleave to thee with a true and sincere heart, that being fortified by thy defense, your defense, God, we may continue safe even amidst all kinds of danger until at last thou gatherest us into the blessed rest which has been prepared for us in heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ.